We are in Judges chapter 2, and I invite you to once again join me there. If you could take a copy of the scriptures that either you brought or that's in the chairs underneath the row in front of you. Judges chapter 2. Now, we've been in Judges now. This is our fifth message. We've already had four messages, and guess what? We still haven't gotten to the first judge. And that's intentional, folks. I have made the point by studying the last verse of the book first, which gives a summary of the whole, that in those days Israel had no king. Every man did as he saw fit or as was right in his own eyes. And I've made the point, is the book of Judges germane to this generation? And the fact is that it is, because they were living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In their own neighborhoods, next door, side by side, they had unbelievers. And those unbelievers were constantly putting pressure, peer pressure, spiritual pressure, to conform to the world. We live in that same environment today. Likewise, they had a whole generation that grew up who did not know the Lord or what He had done. And we now live in a generation who has likewise not been taught the things of God. They've not been exposed to it. Ever since the early 60s, the government said you can't force religion. And so from that time on, if it was within a family's desire not to be exposed to religion, by and large, they didn't have to be. And so we have a generation that is now firmly embedded in secular principles. The conditions of the book of Judges and the conditions that we currently live in, my premise is that they are very, very similar. All right? Now, we looked at 2 weeks, we studied the leadership of Joshua, and we saw his legacy that as long as he was around in his generation, that people served and followed the Lord. They obeyed what they had promised the Lord in a covenant that they would do. But as soon as that generation died out, that they quickly forgot the Lord, and so the limit of Joshua's legacy was to his own lifetime. Now then, last week we saw that once the nation had forsaken the Lord, forgotten what they had promised, forsaken His covenant, that the angel of the Lord, which was actually Jesus in the book of Judges, that He shows up and He confronts them about their compromise. And He tells them about the consequences for their failure. And so that's where we've been. Now today, I'm taking you to a different aspect of that last verse. That last verse that we've already been studying and learning that you know, when there was no king, every man did what was right in his own eyes. All right? That's the way the King James says it. The text today says, and we're going to compare and contrast to what God's eyes saw of this situation. I think it's fascinating what men saw was right in their own eyes, God called evil in His eyes. And so I've entitled today's message, Evil in His Eyes. So having prefaced it, we're going back to Judges 2. We're looking at verse 10. We've studied this verse, but we're going to look at it again, and we'll move beyond verse 10. And so I invite you to hear God's Word. Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 10, hear the Word of the Lord. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook Him and served Baals and the Ashtoreths. In His anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them in the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them they were in great distress. Now, Heavenly Father, we've read a portion of the sacred text this morning that you have preserved for us and translated into our own language. And I thank you for accurate copies of Scripture that we can study and read. And now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we preach this text to understand it and what it means for us, to apply it appropriately as we consider what you would have us not only to learn, but how to live out of the text that's before us. Help us not to see idolatry as something that only can happen back in the way back there and then, but that idolatry does happen in the here and now. Help me to give people the sense of what that would mean and what it would look like for us today, and then help us to avoid it at all costs. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We need his help to help open our eyes and to see wondrous things out of your sacred truth today. And so we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I have highlighted this contrast, what was right in their own eyes, which summarizes the entire period, with what was evil in the eyes of the Lord that was in our text today. And so we have six verses in the text, and I have six I words, words beginning with the letter I, in my outline. And the outline is published for you on the back of the bulletin, and I do invite you and encourage you to take a look at that and maybe to fill in a few things. Taking notes is always a good way not to fall asleep. How's that? All right? I have put to sleep some of the finest people in Greater Cleveland, but that's not what I'm paid to do, folks. So maybe, just maybe, if you wrote down a few things, it'd help us all to gain some benefit today. But the first I word that I have is in verse 10, and it is a review of our third sermon in the series, but just a quick look. It says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Theologically speaking, people were in serious consequences because they did not know God's holiness. This whole new generation who was now in charge of the fortunes and the future of Israel did not know God's person, who he is, nor did they know God's holiness, how he is. You see, what distinguishes God from all else that is or could be worshipped by mankind is, first of all, number one, that he is the Almighty Creator, therefore the owner and the authoritative power behind everything. That's God, all right? Not only is he creator, but he's also moral. He is powerful, but he is also holy. He's absolutely good, perfect, and righteous. He decides what is right and wrong based not on public opinion, but based on his own personality and character. If something conforms to what God is, then it's good. If it's not like what God is, then by definition, it's bad. And so because he is the one to whom all things get compared, it is that which then defines right and wrong. All right? And so if it's consistent to his character, it's by nature right. And so now I want to remind you, I taught you this a couple weeks ago, but we always interpret the potential of a promise based on our perception of the power and the integrity of a person that's making the promise, okay? And so when I said that God is creator, that means he's powerful. And then I said he's moral, that means that he has that he will keep his promises. He's true to his word, all right? So my illustration was simply this. If I made a promise to give Nick Bennett $1 million, he would laugh at me. He would laugh at me because he's been to my house. He knows me. He knows how I live. He knows I don't have $1 million to give him. I can make the promise, but I don't have the power, you see? I don't have $1 million to give. So if I made the promise, it would be a false promise. There would be no integrity to it. It would lack morality because I don't have power to back it up. When they don't know who God is or what he has done, it means that they did not know that he was almighty, powerful, creator God. They didn't know that he had power or what he had done in Israel. They did not know that he was true to his words. So their hopes for the future were completely stymied because they had no basis to understand what God could do. That's the problem with a generation who grows up not knowing the Lord or what he had done in Israel. So they did not know, if you're following along, they did not know God's holiness and they did not know God's help. The generation didn't know the miraculous and powerful things that God had done for Israel, which, by the way, was just their own parents and grandparents. They didn't know that God had rescued Israel from Egypt with 10 plagues. They didn't know that God had led them through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that God had fed them manna every morning. They didn't know that God made water rush out of a rock so that they could drink. They didn't know that the 40 years that they wandered, that God kept their shoes from wearing out. They did not realize, folks, that God had parted the Jordan so that their parents could come across and fight against Jericho, and that God had made the walls fall down from them walking around it once a day for 6 days. Seven times on the seventh day, that they had blown trumpets and that the walls had fallen. They didn't know what God had done. Now listen, folks, this is a travesty because this was just their parents and their grandparents. You see, before they ever had a deficiency, if you want to call it, in their morality, they had a deficiency in their history. Now, how many of you hate history? Come on. Some of you don't like studying history at all. But can I tell you that not having a proper understanding of history cost this generation plenty? All they needed to know is that God exists and that he's done stuff for mom and dad and grandparents, and maybe the kids would have continued following the Lord, but that's not what the text tells us, is it? It says that quickly, as soon as that generation died out, they moved from the true worship of God. So now let's move to verse 11. Ignorance was the first point that I have. If you're taking notes, ignorance, and I think it's on the back of your bulletin, they didn't know God's holiness or God's help. But now we look at the word iniquity. Verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They did evil. God demands to be exclusive. Now, years ago, Harry Ambacker, who we miss dearly around here, he's still living with his daughter, but Harry gave me a book that was called The Distressing Days of the Judges. It was a book by one of his own professors, Dr. Leon Wood of Philadelphia Bible College. And I was reading one of the chapters in that book this week, and I'd like to give you just a little bit of the high notes of a particular chapter. It was really good. I hate to just stand up here and read stuff for you. So let me tell you what I gained out of this, because what he's doing is he was talking about what was the motivation of the people as they were coming into the promised land to so quickly fall away. I thought this was fascinating. He goes back to the days when they're in Egypt. Well, they lived in the land of Goshen because they were shepherds. They were shepherds, and so they were agrarian, but they weren't farmers. They were tending flocks. Of course, they lived there because they could be separated from the Egyptians, who found shepherds disgusting. They despised them. So there was a cultural and a racial bias against the Israelites when they were living in Egypt, and it kept them, folks, from intermarrying with the Egyptians. Of course, eventually a Pharaoh rises up who enslaves them. So even then, they were building bricks and building the monuments and the pyramids and the projects for Pharaoh. They still weren't growing their own food. They were slaves. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years and God fed them with manna, right? They didn't have to grow their own food at that point. That's a whole 40 years. They go into the promised land and God, through Joshua, in the time of conquest, gives them cities that they did not have to build, that were already provided for. That means that they were move-in ready. They already had couches and chairs and beds. They moved right in. And the other thing that the text specifically says is that they had gardens that they did not have to plant, and that the first year that they went in, they didn't even have to do their own planting. They just ate what had already been planted. You following me? Now all of a sudden, Joshua's gone, and any of you have gardens? Oh, come on. A few of you, do gardens just take care of themselves? Okay, here's a group of people that their training was either being a slave, making bricks and building things, or they were shepherds and they were feeding their sheep, but not many, if any of them, knew how to be a farmer. And now all of a sudden, the entire burden of feeding the nation falls upon people who have little or no experience in it. Okay, now why is Leon Wood going through all of this? Because their problem was, remember, back to Genesis, or back to Judges chapter 1, is that they stopped driving out all of the people. He makes a case for the fact that they didn't want all of the people to leave because they needed help in knowing how to raise their gardens. Fascinating. But guess what? The people of the land, not only did they have agricultural skill, but they mixed their agricultural skill with religious superstition. You see, they believed that the idols that they worshipped, and it mentions Baals plural, I'll have to go into that as we study through the whole book, the Ashtoreths, the various other gods, that they had a part to play in the productivity of your harvest. So even though they knew the seasons and the seeds, and they knew the soil, and they knew what to plant when and how to plant it and how to get it to grow, they also mixed that that agricultural skill, they mixed that with religious superstition, because you see, they worshiped a god named Baal. Now, he was the chief son of a general deity that they named El. In fact, that was one of the early names. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, Moses, before God had revealed his sacred name, Elohim, which is a form of that, it was just various forms of a generic title for God, okay? And so Baal was the chief son, and he was in charge of the storms, the seasonal rains. He was in charge of the harvest. The people started serving the Baals because they said, well, if we don't do something for Baal, we won't have as good a harvest as our neighbors do over here who do worship Baal. Now, this is part of what God called evil, all right? It was evil because they were starting to mix in the worship of an idol with their worship of God. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. He repeats that in chapter 48, verse 11. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Folks, we used to say it like this. If God is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so God was saying, when they try to bring in Baal worship and add it to my worship, it defames me and I won't stand for this. See, God calls their behavior evil. What was evil? Not that they wanted to have a good harvest. That wasn't evil. But by choosing to try and serve God along with Baal, they were choosing something that was mutually exclusive. What do I mean by that? Well, see, Baals were an idol. It was the work of a craftsman's hand. But the worship of that idol was also of mankind's own making too. Because unlike Jehovah God, who insisted on law, morality, and decency, Baal was exactly the opposite. See, unsaved mankind used Baal to worship and fulfill their own lusts for free love, for unrestrained perversion, and for gender oppression. I mean that. This God named Baal was sexually perverse. His attention had to be gained by fulfilling what would appeal to his own lust. So what did they do? Well, they forced young, gullible ladies who wanted for their parents or grandparents to have a good harvest, they forced them into ritual prostitution at the temple so that married men could go and have a liaison with a prostitute. And by doing that in front of this idol, apparently the idol would be so appeased by the pornographic expression of unbridled lust that therefore he would grant productivity to their harvest. Now that's what they believed. Okay? So women were treated as sex objects. Sound like today? Their bodies were used and abused by older men. Inevitably, conception and pregnancy would occur, and the lady was victimized one more time. They were, obviously, they had no abortion. She would carry the baby to delivery, and they would then take the baby from this young lady, and they would offer it back to Baal as a living sacrifice. The Bible calls it causing the child to pass through the fire. We'll discover more of the worship of Baal and of Molech and of these Ashtoreths as we move through. But for now, can I just tell you that when God says they did evil, he means they did evil. It was evil what they were doing. And it was just the first step in forsaking God. Because God and Baal were so diametrically opposed, so obviously incompatible with each other, you either had to choose Baal or to choose God. Now, God says, don't commit adultery. And Baal was saying, you must commit adultery. Now, guess which one pagan, sinful, hard-hearted men were choosing? Come on. You know how depraved we are, don't you? Especially if there was some rationale. Well, this will help us to have a good crop. Sorry, honey, I've got to do this. I've got to go down to the temple because if I don't, our crops probably won't be as good as they could be. You see what was going on? Folks, Jesus makes the point in the New Testament that you can't serve two things. He says God and money, but the two things can be whatever you want to choose in opposition to God. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one, despise the other. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money, but I'm telling you here, they could not serve God and Baal at the same time. And when they chose to add Baal, God took a personal offense to it and said, you're forsaking me. The old saying in team sports is that if you have two quarterbacks, you have no quarterbacks, right? See, you got to have a leader. You got to have a moral authority, an absolute authority. You can only have one true object of worship and devotion. What they were doing was they were creating an unwinnable competition between God and Baal. And in the book of Judges, the liberal and permissive idols were consistently more attractive to the depraved hearts of these Jewish men than the true worship of the one and only real God. And so that's why God says that this was iniquity. It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want you to see something more about this idolatry. So we're moving from the fact that there was ignorance. They didn't know the Lord. Then we move to this fact that it was iniquity. It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And now I want you to see more about idolatry. Verse 11 and following again. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, served the Baals, plural. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that God was replaced. They eventually got to the place where their worship of the Baals was so much more attractive that the worship of God was nearly non-existent. Years later, the prophet Jeremiah laments about what happens when a people chooses to replace their God. He says in Jeremiah 2, verse 11, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Jeremiah, in commenting about what happens when people try to replace their God, he says that they exchange the glorious true God for a worthless idol. They make wrong choices that are actually tragic choices. It's so bad, in fact, that he says that heaven should be appalled and that they should shudder. What makes the angels shudder? When we don't worship God, the true God, the way that he's supposed to be worshiped. See, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, because idols are not gods at all. They chose that which was broken, he gives that illustration, over that which was not defective. The worship of God was working perfectly for them. God had brought them out of slavery, had given them the law. He had brought them into the land and given them cities. And now they choose to exchange the fountain of living water for a broken cistern? You say, how ridiculous. See, they exchanged success for failure. They exchanged life for death. And the text uses two simple statements. They forsook the Lord. They followed various gods. I don't have time this morning, and it would steal the thunder of our other messages, but as we go through the various judges and the various nations that came into Israel, you'll see that invariably God sent the very nations who worshipped other gods to chastise Israel for having embraced that God, or that God with a small g, you understand, all right? That idol. Well, not only was God redefined, but here is where it gets personal for us. God was redefined. He was replaced, but God was redefined. I want you to take a hard look at what idolatry really meant back then so that you can see what it has become today. See, those who chose to develop the worship rituals of idols were really just saying, okay, we need a new God. So we're going to make an idol. Okay, what are we going to call him? Well, we'll call him Baal. How are we going to worship him? Hey, here's a great idea. Let's tell the gals that they have to let us make them prostitutes. Let's tell them that if we don't appease this God, that we won't get good harvests. What were they doing? Listen, folks, they made gods after their own image, or they made gods the way they wanted God to be. There was no one giving them any kind of a revelation, well, this is the type of God you need to have. No, what they were doing was they were satisfying the debased nature of their own sinful human hearts and saying, this is what I want God to be like. Now, before you say, how dare they, how could they, what in the world were they thinking? Think for a moment about what current society is doing. What do you mean? Because people do similar things today. People are still trying to make a God after their own image. You don't believe me? Well, I have an interesting article that was written all the way back in 2000. Lisa Miller wrote this article in the Wall Street Journal, and it was entitled, Redefining God. I'm not going to read the article for you. It's way too long. But in the article, she demonstrates and she documents how that across all denominations and social and economic barriers, different groups, that modern man has become dissatisfied with the true God as revealed in the scriptures. That they feel God is too male. So they want Bibles where he's not called a father. You think that's a joke? It's happening, folks, especially in the Great Britain right now. Not only is he too male, but he's too conventional. I don't want a conventional God. Maybe he's too authoritarian or too confrontational. So without any qualms, people are choosing to worship their God with a small g the way they want him to be. That's what the article is telling us. He doesn't judge us for our sins. He doesn't disapprove of our sexual experimentation. He doesn't condemn. He just encourages us to keep exploring to find our own form of self-fulfillment and happiness. Miller wrote, although 90% of Americans continue to say that they believe in God, the number of those who say that no standard definition of God comes close to their notion of deity has doubled in the past 20 years. Now, understand what I'm trying to tell you, folks. I'm trying to tell you that across the board, people are saying, I don't like the God of the Bible, so I'll make God be what I want God to be. In reading through the article, some were saying, well, he is a warm, fuzzy feeling that I get up when I have my coffee early in the morning and I look out at the peaceful, calm lake. A warm, fuzzy feeling? That's your notion of God? Folks, they were ridiculous in how asinine they were. Seriously. There was several different people that she interviewed. I'm not going into all of it in detail. I'm just telling you that people were making gods after what they wanted them to be. Randall Stiers, an assistant professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York, adds, people seek out these new, and then I have in parentheses, gentler and more mystical gods, because that's kind of the context of where the article was. But they're seeking out these new gods the way they seek out products in the marketplace. And he put, it's the ultimate form of individualism. People are continuing to try and make God in their own image. Even if they're not bowing down to a carved image or idol, they want a God who evolves and changes with the times. They hope that God takes his cues from popular opinion. And you say, do people really do that? No, folks, can I tell you, if people don't buy into that, there is no way that whole denominations could come to the conclusion that gay marriage is okay. There is no way that you could try to redefine gender identity. There is no way that we could be, as a culture, saying that we are a Christian nation, but doing the things that God hates. If people have not changed their view of God, we could not be in the situation that we're in right now. But people are ignorant of what the Bible says about God, and they are making God after their own desires. That's why we're in the problem we're in. So idolatry isn't just back then. Can you understand? Would you agree with that? Idolatry is right now. It's what people are doing. Folks, you can't make God into your own genie in a bottle. who exists only to approve of your desires and to grant your wishes. He does not need our acceptance and approval of who He is or how He is. God is God and will always be God, and we don't get to change it. Contrary, we need His acceptance. We need His approval. See, He always will be who He always was. He tells Malachi in Malachi 3:6, He says, I, the Lord God, do not change. New Testament says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God that Abraham and Isaac, that Moses, that Joshua worshipped. How He viewed sin in those days is how He views sin today. He doesn't change based on our opinion of what should be the current in vogue opinion. Well, I knew this would happen, but look at the next I word that I have, and it's the word ingratitude. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. God had given them their freedom using Moses. And God had granted them their fortunes using Joshua. They were no longer slaves. They were now landowners who had this wonderful promised land, a land that the Bible says was flowing with milk and honey. It was good to raise cattle so that they could get milk. It had flowers which produced bees. Bees produce honey, which means that they had all that they needed for a sweet life. They had a land flowing with milk and honey. God had given them their freedom. He had given them their fortunes. But they were so ungrateful that they wanted more. Now, we would say that that is inexcusable ingratitude, would we not? But folks, I was also reading an 18th century preacher, British preacher, by the name of Alexander McLaren. And in his writing on this text, I loved what he said. He said, folks, this isn't just ingratitude. This is a mirror. He says, look at yourself. Don't just look at what they did and say, how ungrateful. Look at what God has done for us. And how little we feel obligated to God, even though He's done so much for us. Folks, He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He's cast them behind His back as far as the east is from the west. He will not remember them anymore. And yet we find it hard to give Him more than 1 hour a week. Are you ungrateful? Be careful. It says that they forgot the God who brought their ancestors up out of Egypt. And day by day, we forget the God who has forgiven us of our sins, who has cleansed us from unrighteousness. And we want to take what He has given us, put it in our pocket and say, thank You, Lord, and then go right on doing what we want to do. Alexander McLaren was right. Don't look at this as just a picture of their ingratitude. Look at it as a mirror, because we are no different than they are. Notice that when they treated God this way, it infuriated the Lord. I don't have time to develop this a lot, but look at the end of verse 12 and into the first part of verse 14. It says, they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In His anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. God was aroused and God was angered. God is revealed throughout Scripture as a personal God. That means that He demonstrates the same characteristics that we associate with people: intellect, emotion, and will. And the fact of the matter is that there's been a debate over the centuries How could a God who is so immense and so supreme and so powerful, who dwells in heaven, how could he let what mankind does anger him? And yet, folks, the clear verbiage of Scripture is that he is angered by what we do. The old 17th century preacher, Jonathan Edwards, preached a message one time called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And listen, folks, it's a dreadful thing. It's a dreadful thing to anger God. The Bible talks about God being a personal God. You better be happy that he's a personal God, because if he's not a personal God, that means he can't be a God of love and a God of compassion. Oh, we like that, don't we? We like that part of God's personality, but the same God that says, I am love, that I will show compassion on the lost, is the same God who says, I can be vexed, grieved, angered. I can be a God of wrath. The truth is that God is all of these things. God was aroused. God was angered. And now let's look at his indignation as we close. What do I mean by indignation? Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of all of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Folks, this teaches us about God's wrath. This is another truth that we learn about God in this book. If you don't understand this, a lot of the book is going to upset you greatly. Because time and time again, you're going to see God's wrath being displayed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man. And God is a God of wrath. Romans 1 reminds us, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's Romans 1:18. In chapter 2, verse 5, he goes on to say, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Wrath is not just something that happened back in the days of Judges, but wrath is something that from time to time still happens today. And one day, the great day of God's wrath, all of the sins that people think they got by with, all of the sins that were left unjudged, all of the unrighteousness and injustice that men have committed towards God and towards each other, one day God is going to say enough, and he's going to finally show recompense for all of these things. You realize that the Bible says that we ought not to take vengeance or to take revenge on other people, because the Bible says that that's his job. One day God will take revenge. I don't want you to be subject to that revenge, folks. I don't want you to be subject to the wrath of God. I'm teaching you these things out of this book because I really believe that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and I really believe that we have better get this right. We need revival. We need it in our own hearts. We need it in our town. We need it in our city. We need it in our county. We need it in our state, in our country. We need it around the world. We need revival. God's word was fulfilled. He had sworn to his people, if you do this, this is what will happen. And the Bible says that just like God swore it would happen, it did. I'm going to end. I want you to know that idolatry isn't just making and worshiping a carved image. It is any attempt to make God after your own image of what you would like him to be, rather than just taking him for what God declares him to be. It is reimagining God, not according to how he has eternally revealed himself, but how you think it would be nice if God were like this. That's idolatry. And God is offended. He finds this a rejection of him, and he calls that rejection evil. He's not willing to settle for our leftovers. He gets angered by our rejection. And that's why we cannot escape if we reject Jesus Christ. I'm going to end with this New Testament warning. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape? Escape what? The wrath of God. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation that was first announced to us by the Lord. Listen, folks, if you want to be saved today, the grace of God is extended. He will forgive you of sin, cleanse you from unrighteousness, and welcome you into his family. You can be saved. But make sure of this. Be totally aware. If you reject Jesus Christ, you have angered a holy God, and you will be subject to his wrath. And today, we need to submit ourselves to this God and learn about who he really is and accept him for how he declares himself to be rather than trying to make him what we want him to be. Let's not commit the sin that they did and try to make God into something else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how I pray that this message would resonate with us and that we would be warned, that as people and as a church, we would recognize how easy it is to try and just make God a little bit more gentler, to make salvation not so exclusive, to make our faith fit in with current society just a little bit easier. Father, our faith doesn't fit in with current society. Your views don't line up with the world's views. Help us to stand with God. Oh, that we would be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Quickly, we'll stand to sing a song of invitation.